Chapter 11. It looks as if the Lord has a busy year lining up for us with mission trips to Africa, possibly to two or three different countries in April, and the youth mission to the far north in Kununurra, and young people that are heading overseas to America to be involved in ministry there. And I hope that you'll keep all of these in your prayers, and also that you'll begin to pray, as some of us have been praying, that the Lord would provide us a permanent place for our assembly to meet. We'd like to have a place that we didn't have to set up and take down every time we come and go. So you might just join us in praying with that regard. The earlier scripture reading ended with the words, "That your faith might not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." The Apostle Paul was writing to a church about faith. He was writing to a church that made the mistake of wanting to be great. The flaws and the failures of the Corinthian church, by and large, resulted from their desire to be great in spiritual things, and as a result, they became a failure. And I mention that because as we turn to the book of Hebrews in the 11th chapter, the phrase that occurs again and again and again is the most overlooked part of this magnificent passage. By faith. And faith means a declaration of human inadequacy and a confession, if you will, of our own inability to do anything by ourselves, and an expression of total dependence and reliance on the Lord. Now, I mention that because it's been customary to point to Hebrews chapter 11 and talk about how great these people were. The greatness in Hebrews 11 has nothing to do with these people except that they chose to live and walk by faith. The greatness in Hebrews chapter 11 belongs to the Lord. So every time we see the words "by faith," we need to be reminded of exactly what's happening here so that we can make the proper applications to our own life. I want to read for you the first seven verses. We're in verse 7 with Noah. But then I want to go back and I want to just touch on some of the things of the previous chapter so that we can make sure that we don't lose sight of what God wants us to get out of this passage. "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." The word "worlds" there, by the way, is ages. It's talking about the ages of history. "Were framed by the word of God, so that the things that are seen were not made out of things which are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous. God, testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with reverence, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of the righteousness according to faith." Now let's just back up a little bit and let me call to your attention five things from the previous chapter, verses 35 to 39. The first thing is the danger of casting off your confidence. I won't go back and read the section, but if you look at verse 35 and following, he emphasizes the great danger of departing from faith. Faith is a confidence in God. Faith is confidence in His Word. It's the realization that the Word of God cannot return void. So he says, don't cast away your confidence. Be bold to trust in the Word of God. Secondly, he emphasizes the fact that this confidence has the promise of a reward and that our Lord is going to return and his reward will be with him. You can compare that with his own promise in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me." And that reward will surely be given to every believer who lives by faith. A third thing that we should notice is that the declared will of God is that the believer live by faith. The just shall live by faith. This phrase from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 is the foundation of three New Testament books, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews. So God's revealed will is that you and I will live our lives by the same kind of faith illustrated in this wonderful chapter. Further, we see, this would be the fourth point, that to retreat from that confidence in the Word, to retreat from a life that is lived by faith, is the path of reversion and the path of destruction. If anyone draws back, he says, my soul, this is God speaking, has no pleasure in him. And you'll notice that up to the sixth verse, pleasing God is emphasized repeatedly. It's in 10, verse 38. It's emphasized again in verse 5. It's emphasized again in verse 6 of chapter 11. And that's what faith does. Faith pleases God. Faith is what God approves. And to retreat from that faith is to fail to please Him, and the result is to turn back to destruction. It destroys the soul. It destroys the life. It destroys our witness. And ultimately, if we persist, it's going to destroy the body as well. The last thing that I'll draw from the previous chapter is that to live by faith is to save the soul. He says, we are not of the kind, we are not of the category or the quality who draw back to destruction. If you have the word perdition there, it's a very unfortunate translation because it gives the idea that the believer that turns back loses their salvation. The word simply means destruction. It's the destruction mentioned earlier in verse 38. And that destruction is, of course, the destruction of his spiritual growth to that point, the destruction of his spiritual motivation, his witness, and so on and so forth. This is what it's talking about. So if we live by faith, we're going to save the soul from that destruction. We're going to have eternal salvation as a result of trusting Jesus Christ, but we're going to have daily deliverance, which you and I need. Our soul needs to be delivered from the world in which we live, an ungodly generation, every day. Every day there is a major assault on your thinking. Every day there's a major assault on your volitional decisions. Every day there's a major assault on the choices that you make. Because the devil knows that the weakest believer who chooses to live by faith has suddenly tapped into the power of God. And when a believer taps into the power of God, he becomes a threat to the enemy, and of course, he begins to play a role in the deliverance of other people. Now, we've seen in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 11 what faith is. The word is emphatic, and it's actually defined in three words, which I've put in a little bit different light. Anyone know where the... as the guy in The Wizard of Oz says, pay no attention to the man behind the veil or whatever. Is the word eimi. It's the word of existence. It's the word of nature. It's the word essence. It refers to what faith keeps on being. The word faith itself simply means affirmation. That is, when you hear the Word of God, when you read the Word of God, when the Word of God comes to you, you say, I believe that. That's affirmation. And then he calls it substance. Substance simply refers to the fact that once we affirm the Word of God and receive it, take it in by faith, God the Holy Spirit is then able to go to work within our soul to confirm that truth. So that's confirmation. That's invisible to anyone outside. That happens within the soul, and it's what we call edification. It means that there is growth taking place, and through the renewing of the mind, we are being transformed into a reflection of Jesus Christ. And as a result of the confirmation, there's then a demonstration. That's the word evidence. And the demonstration simply means that we become a living example of the good and perfect and acceptable will of God. This is what faith is. And this is a process that has to take place over and over and over and over, just like eating, just like sleeping, just like bathing, just like clothing ourselves. Every day, this process has to be taking place, that we are affirming the Word of God, which is then confirmed within our soul, and of course we become living evidence. So we say faith is, and just developing these, we could put it a little bit different way. What is faith? What does it mean to live by faith? First of all, faith is the content of what we believe. Faith is not something that works in a vacuum. You don't just have faith in faith. You have to have faith in information. Your faith has to have a focal point, and the focal point is the content of what you believe. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I have kept the faith. But what's he talking about? He says, I have lived according to the content of the Word of God. The second thing that faith is the act of believing. In other words, once the content comes to us, there has to be that act where we receive that as the Word of God and we act upon it. We're actually participating together with the information that we've received. And as Paul says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And finally, faith is the effect that takes place on the life. The effect that takes place on the life. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, we walk by faith and not by sight. And again, as Lyndon read the scripture reading earlier, so that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. If there is no power, there's no faith. And I would just suggest to you that if your life is lacking in spiritual power, it's because there's a breakdown in this process. Either you're not taking it in, you're not receiving it by faith, or you're not acting on it. Something is wrong someplace. Because the Word of God has to come into the soul first of all. You've got to receive it within the soul, and it has to be received by positive volition. You have to say, I'm hungry for it. The Bible talks about spiritual hunger. It says, I need this. I know that this is necessary to my spiritual survival, and therefore it has to be received. Then God, the Holy Spirit, begins to construct the house within the soul. It's the house that's spoken of in passages like Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 through 5. By wisdom a house is built, by understanding it is established, and by knowledge its rooms are filled with many rich and pleasant treasures. This is not just a fine figure of speech. He's actually talking about what happens within the soul of the believer who takes, interestingly, three steps in the development of faith within his or her life. Once that happens, there's now a power within us produced by the Holy Spirit to act in life, so that we become more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. This is what faith is all about. And as we look at Noah now, down here in verse 7, we find by faith Noah, being divinely warned of something that was not yet seen, moved with reverence and prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. We have a lot to cover today before we can really grasp what this passage is talking about, but I'd just like to suggest the kids were recently watching the film Apollo 13 and the tremendous struggle that took place, the heroic actions that took place on that mission that developed all kinds of problems, the one that gave rise to the saying, Houston, we have a problem. And sometimes your prayer life might be just like that. You go to the Lord and you're saying, Father, we have a problem. The only thing is, he doesn't have a problem. You have a problem. And the amazing thing that I want to just convey to you is that in the faith of Noah, in what this man accomplished, in the building and the preparation of the ark and the preservation of his family, in the greatest cataclysmic action of human history thus far, you have something that is so much greater than anything that we have accomplished technologically, anything that we have done in space exploration, anything that we have done walking on the moon pales to absolute insignificance compared to what this man and his family accomplished in the antediluvian world and prior to and then through the flood. We're going to see through this passage men and women who changed the course of history. And we have to ask the question, what makes them the heroes that they are? What makes them men and women that God chooses and selects to record as examples for us? And again, I emphasize their greatness is not in themselves. Their greatness is that they have a great God. They had confidence in His Word when everything around them, when circumstantial evidence seemed to point to the contrary. When everything seems to indicate that they're wrong, they stirred on the Word because they knew they were right. I would suggest to you that they were great because when things got tough, they didn't retreat. Through the years, I couldn't count the number of believers I've seen who are going fine as long as everything's going well. And then they hit a test or a trial that's particularly difficult, and they go spinning off into rejection and rebellion. These people are great because they didn't give up. They didn't quit. They lived by faith. God gave power to their lives. They kept advancing spiritually, and they gained the most wonderful thing that you'll ever gain on this earth. What people think of you is not important. Whether people approve of you is not important. Whether you gain people's attention is not important, and whether people speak well of you is not important. But what is important is that you gain God's approval. And if you don't have it, my friend, I'll tell you, you have nothing. Whatever else you may have, it counts for nothing. God's approval is all that counts, and you might be challenged to understand, especially if you have a little bit of a self-righteous bone in your body and you like to point fingers and you like to judge other people. You would not, if that happens to be the trend of your life, you wouldn't have gotten along with anybody in this passage. You would have looked down on every person in this passage. You would have found fault. If you lived in the generation of these people, you'd have found fault with every single one of these people. And you would have seen their faults, and you would have seen their flaws, and you could have talked about what weak people they were, and all you were doing is condemning yourself because they knew what weak people they were, with the result that they chose to live by faith. And that makes them great, and it can make you and I great. I have to read a few passages for you, if you'll turn with me to the book of Psalms, that I believe summarize what it means when it says by faith. I want to begin in Psalm 34. If you'll just jot these down and maybe mark them in your Bible and reflect on them and do some serious meditation, I believe they can have a significant effect in your life. Psalm 34. I'm just going to read a few verses, not the entire thing. Psalm 34, verse 4. I sought the Lord, and He heard me. David, in a crisis situation, cries out to God, and He delivered me from all my fears. They looked to Him, and they were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Now, who's the they he introduces? This is the people he begins to have an impact on by his example and by his faith who choose to follow. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. And down to verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and such as have a contrite spirit. So, and just backing up, verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their cry. God is willing and waiting to hear your prayer and my prayer. Look at Psalm 37. Psalm 37, verse 1. Do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. These people are the ones that promote themselves, and for a while it looks like they're on top. What's he suggest that we do? Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. How do you do that? You get into the Word every day. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. By the way, God is pleased when the greatest pleasure of your life is fellowship with Him. And you may fool other people, but you'll never fool the Lord. If you're not delighting in Him, He knows it. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. And He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. You just look down at verse 19. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied. Talking about those who live by faith. And verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand. And one more passage, Psalm 84. These are all written by one of the people that we identify as a hero of faith. A man that was a failure in many ways, a man who had many flaws in his life, a man whose weaknesses could not be hid, but a man that God said was the greatest of the kings of the earth. Psalm 84, beginning in verse 5, blessed is the man whose strength is in you, whose heart is set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, that is the place of weeping, they make it a spring. The rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength, Each one of them appears before God in Zion. And just finally, verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And as we go back to Hebrews chapter 11, you can just keep in mind some of those expressions as what is accomplished by faith. When we read the words by faith, we're reading the victory cry of the people of God. It's directing attention away from themselves, away from anything that's in and of them, to the fact that God was pleased as a gracious, loving, and almighty Father to work in and through them by grace through faith alone. They confirmed the things that were hoped for, the unutterable longing of the human soul. They demonstrated the very real and present realities of spiritual truths which lie beyond the grasp of man's perceptive faculties. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the mind of man the things that God has prepared for them that love him. However, Paul says, these things he has revealed to us by his Spirit. You'll notice in verse 1 that the things the saints hope for are the things that the unsaved can't see. And to the world at large and the natural man, what he can't receive through his perceptive faculties, he's not going to accept. He has to be brought to a point of fixing his eyes on Jesus Christ and entering into the spiritual realm. So it's very, very difficult for the natural man. As a matter of fact, as Paul points out, impossible for the natural man to receive the things of the Spirit of God. When you and I choose to live by faith, we will come to know the person of Jesus Christ in a more intimate and a more experiential way. We're going to come to know God's character and God's personal plan for our life. We're going to develop a personal sense of destiny. We are put here for a divine purpose. Noah received divine information and he acted with reverence. He said, God has chosen me and God has chosen this family at a critical time in history to accomplish something that's going to glorify him. He's chosen you as well. And as you study his word and live by faith, you're going to have an ever-increasing and an ever greater intensity within your soul of the fact that I am here for a divine purpose. You'll come to anticipate the delights of entering into his presence, both in time through fellowship with him and in eternity, when your soul is released from the body and enters into that magnificent entrance, which we're going to study in detail in Hebrews chapter 12, the only passage I know of that describes the entrance of the soul of the believer into the presence of God. We come to know the sustaining power of his word, and therefore a life that is built by faith is a life that gains God's approval and his testimony. He will testify of the fact that your life is a life that's pleasing him. It's a life that not only receives testimony from God, it's a life that gives testimony to God. And therefore it has impact in ever-increasing circles in the area of influence that God has given to us. We're going to see that our witness will continue, and we're also going to recognize that we have played a vital role in history. Could I just once more, before looking into the verse itself, direct your attention to verse 3, where it says, by faith we understand that the ages of history, this is the word aeon, this is not worlds, this is the ages, were framed, that is, they were outlined, the blueprint was laid by the Word of God. Before human history began, God laid down a blueprint for human history. God gave decrees concerning the direction that history would go. However, God's sovereignty is never in violation, neither is it threatened by human free will. Because God determined that what he ordained in eternity past and what he declared through his word, he would accomplish through those believers that would live by faith. And so we recognize that there is a hidden and yet prevailing power that guides human history. As God works through the ages, working in and through his believing remnant, the divine decrees become temporal realities through men and women who take him at his word within the context of whatever ordinary life they may seem to be living. However mundane, however humdrum, however just day-to-day experience it may seem, your life is vital to the working of God in human history. And every child of God within the country of Australia should recognize that the future of Australia and what God plans to accomplish within this nation depends on you as a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm not saying if you fail, it'll fail. If you fail, you lose the blessing. Why? Because you didn't hope for the present realities of divine promises, and you were not utilized as an instrument to demonstrate the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God for the nation of Australia. So we have to ask the question, if every Christian in Australia was just like me, what kind of a nation would Australia be? This is, by the way, the key to the book of Esther, which I understand Nan's going to be teaching. Very interesting book that is filled with amazing discoveries. It's a book which doesn't mention God, and yet a book which presents God's working behind the scenes in ways that no other book in the entire Bible can do. It shows that when it appears that God is hidden beyond the veil, His hand working through men like Mordecai, His hand working in women like Esther, turns the course of human history. As one poet wrote, "Right forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Yet that scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above His own." And He does it today as surely as He's done it before in history. What God wants you and I to get out of this chapter, what God wants us to learn from Noah and the other examples that we have before us, is that we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. These men and women who live by faith now surround us. That's coming up in Hebrews chapter 12. And He's going to tell us that they surround us in a support role. In essence, they are cheering you on from the stands. And now, you and I, as believers, living in this particular generation, are on center stage, and we have a race to run. Now, if you watch an athletic competition, if you watch a track meet or a field day or something like that, the 10-kilometer run is no more important than the 5. The 5-kilometer run is no more important than the, say, 300-meter, 400-meter dash. Each person has their race to run. Each one of them is important. And at the end of the day, you tally up the successes and the failures, and some team wins. And you're on the winning team. That's the wonderful thing about being a believer in Jesus Christ. But you know what? The terrible thing is to be on a team destined to win and lose your race. That's the worst thing that can happen, to fail to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Notice a couple of things carefully. He's mentioned Abel in verse 4. Abel tells us that there are going to be some who enter into God's presence through the portal of death. Of all believers living on the earth right now, there are two ways that we are going to enter God's presence. And the first is the portal of death. And we recognize that when the Lord calls, it's our time to go. In a sense, the Lord has come personally for us. He that is coming will come, and He will not delay. And that's just as true if He calls your name to go through the portal of death as it is if you take the other way into His presence. Enoch, on the other hand, reminds us that there are some that will not see death. There are some that are going to go in the rapture. Now, you may have a personal preference. I've heard believers say, "I would rather die." I tend to be that way. I think the rapture would be a fantastic way to go. But you know what? You would miss one experience that you can only have here, and that is to pass through the valley of the shadow of death and know the amazing, marvelous comfort of God through that time. And we knew something of that when we went through that car accident last February in Nigeria, and we had such tremendous calm and peace of soul as we were cartwheeling down the highway, and knew that we were completely in the hands of the Lord, and it was just as if His hands were around us and kept us all from injury. That's what death's going to be like for the believer who is faithful, who is living with his eyes on Jesus Christ. He will know the certainty of the words of Jesus Christ when He said, "He who lives and believes in me shall never die, and whosoever believes in me has passed out of death into life." You will not taste death at the moment that you go through what we call death. You simply enter into a marvelous exhilaration of soul as you enter into the presence of the Lord. On the other hand, the rapture, of course, is a possibility for each and every one of us. But now look at Noah, and let me just quickly point out to you 7 things that the Lord wants to teach us about Noah before we look at the historical reasons and lessons of the 3 arks. First of all, it's declared that he lived by faith. What does that mean? That simply means he took God at His word. God had some things to say to Noah that had never been uttered before, never been heard before, concerning things that had never been seen before, and Noah simply took God at His word. Secondly, he was warned of things that seemed impossible, And he accepted them as things that were present realities. It had never before rained. And he was going to wait 120 years for it to rain. And while he was waiting for it to rain, he was building an ark with his family according to staggering proportions, sufficient to carry him and his family, and of course the creatures that went with him, but also anyone of the antediluvian civilization that wanted to come with him. And of course, no one joined them. His actions were motivated by reverence. It says he moved with godly fear. He moved with reverence. He respected the awesome authority of God, and so he acted on it. Reverence here speaks of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And if you doubt whether there was such a thing in the Old Testament, I encourage you to read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where twice it is spoken of as the motivating factor or the failure of the Exodus generation. And I would encourage you to look at verses 26 and 27 of this present passage, where Moses is said to have fixed his eyes on him who is invisible and chosen the reproach of Christ. Fourth, he built the ark, acting in a way that was inconsistent with the present, but entirely appropriate for the unknown future. This is a powerful principle, and I hope you get this. Are you living in a way that is inconsistent with the present, but entirely appropriate for the future? If you're not, I'm going to tell you right now, you are not living by faith. Period. Over now. Is your lifestyle appropriate for the present day, or is it out of context? If it's out of context, then it's the real thing, because you're not living for now, you're living for the unknown future. You are living with eternity in view. You are living anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. Fifth, his actions condemned the world around him. Now, that's something that's always going to happen where a believer lives by faith. There's going to be convicting power in that believer's life. There's going to be conviction on those around them. You know, we lie to ourselves. The greatest deceiver you'll ever meet is yourself. And you can lie to yourself and convince yourself that you are just living the most wonderful Christian life, and you can be as far off as you could possibly be. And what we have to do is pray that the Lord will open our eyes and deliver us through the enlightening ministry of the Spirit of God from self-deception, because it is so easy to live a life with a foot in both realms and think we're doing what we're supposed to do. We are to live inconsistent with the present, and it's going to condemn the world around us, and it's going to make people uncomfortable. They're eating, they're drinking, they're marrying, they're giving in marriage. Jesus' description of the Noah generation. What's the problem with those things? Nothing at all. There's nothing wrong with eating, there's nothing wrong with drinking, there's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage, but there's everything wrong if that's all you're living for. Six, he became an heir of experiential righteousness. We're going to have to look at that one in doctrine form in a few moments, if we in fact have time. Because inheritance is a much misunderstood teaching of the Word of God. We are heirs of God, but I'm going to tell you flat out, there are some believers who are going to forfeit their co-inheritance with Jesus Christ. Because that's here and now. And Paul makes it very, very clear that while you are a son of God, you have an inheritance, and that inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, but if you don't live by faith, you lose all of it that is intended for you here and now. That's what it means when it says he became an heir. He became something that he wasn't. He was already a believer. He was already a child of God. He was already an heir of God, but he became something even greater, and you have that opportunity. You can receive here and now on this earth, in the context of your life, an inheritance that not only is going to be a blessing to you and others around you, but it's actually going to enhance your eternal status, your eternal position, and your eternal blessings forever and ever. We'll deal with that shortly. The last thing that I would call your attention to is that this practical righteousness is both by faith and in accordance with faith. If you'll notice the beginning and the end of the verse, by faith means that it's the source, and in accordance with the faith means that it's the result, or the means and the end. The means, what is it? It's living by faith. And what's the end product and the end result? It's in accordance with faith. The Greek here means that it's in keeping with the norms and standards of what faith does. It's consistent with a life of faith. And I might just encourage you to consider that what Psalm 119 is to the Old Testament, Hebrews 11 is to the New Testament. In Psalm 119, an unknown captive, believed by many of the Jewish rabbis to have been Daniel himself, writes about, in a horrible crisis situation, the power of the Word of God in his life. and how important it is. This is what Hebrews 11 is telling us. Hebrews 11 is saying the Word of God is important in your life. It's important in my life. And we need to cling to it. We need to clutch it to us. We need to feed on it far more than we need to breathe air breath by breath. We need it more than that heartbeat that in your case may be beating strong and slow, or it may be beating very rapidly, or it may be skipping a few beats, or whatever. It's still beating because you're still here. But I'll tell you what you need more than the next heartbeat. You need the Word of God more. Because if you have the Word of God and the next heartbeat doesn't come, you're in good shape. But if you're not living, and if I'm not living by the Word of God and the next heartbeat doesn't come, then I leave this realm having failed my race. On a team that couldn't lose, in a plan that couldn't fail, with all of the power and the resources available, and I spend the rest of eternity with my life emblazoned before the entire realm as one that, well, he got within sight of the finish. But he never made it there. You say, will there be shame there? Only in the beginning. The Lord's going to wipe all tears away from our eyes, and I think there are going to be plenty of tears to wipe when we all realize how much more we could have done. By the way, I don't think there will be any of us that won't recognize much, much more that could have been accomplished had we simply trusted in the Lord. Now, there are three arcs in history, and this is where I left off last time. And thus far, almost to the finish of the class, hasn't just been introduction, it's been challenge. Because I want you to understand that you are at a very crucial point in history. The history of the world and the history of the nation and the history of your life. And you can turn away from the challenge of Hebrews chapter 11 and your life is going to be a very miserable, unhappy life. Or you can take up the challenge of Hebrews chapter 11 and you can play a vital role in the plan of God and the family of God at this particular time of history. All right, what are the three arcs of Scripture, and what do they teach us? Number one, we have the ark here, which is the ark of Noah. The ark of Noah is a teaching tool to remind us that all mankind is under universal judgment and must be delivered. And this is how Jesus uses it in Matthew 24, verses 37, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. And he's simply emphasizing again the great lesson of the Ark of Noah, and that is that judgment is coming on a universal scale, and what happens to you in that time of judgment will depend on where you are in relation to the Ark. And you can, of course, see that Jesus is our Ark. I'll give you a few more points on that momentarily. Secondly, we have Moses' Ark. You remember the little Ark of bulrushes that was covered over with pitch, and inside was put the infant Moses, born under an eradication edict. By the way, they've just been doing some archaeological discoveries in Egypt, and there's been argument for years that there's no proof that the Hebrews were ever in Egypt. The Word tells us, but that's not enough. Now they've uncovered the dwelling places in the land of Goshen of the unknown slaves of that empire that suddenly was annihilated, and they can't explain all of this, but the interesting thing is, as they've dug into these families or into these homes, they've found some amazing things. They've found multitudes of infant male children buried in little boxes. They lived under an eradication edict. Their children were killed, and Moses was born in the time when they were to be killed, but his parents did not fear the wrath of the king. And so Moses was put in the ark of the bulrushes and, as it were, put on the Nile, committed to the providence of God. And the lesson of this is, of course, that we need a personal Savior. God had a personal deliverer, a personal Savior for the people in Moses, and he has the greater fulfillment of that personal deliverer for you and I. This is taught, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, one God and one mediator between God and man. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The third ark is the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant teaches us that our sins must be covered. In other words, they must be paid. The word to cover in the Old Testament is the word that we use for atonement. In the New Testament, it takes on the connotation of propitiation, or the satisfaction of the holiness of God. Now, the Ark of the Covenant teaches us that our sins must be covered, and we're reminded in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we, being dead to sin, might live to righteousness. Now, it's interesting to notice that each one of these arks was covered. And that is very significant because, as I pointed out, the word to cover is from kafar. And that is, in fact, in the Old Testament, the word for atonement, the word that we would apply to the idea of propitiation. Both Noah's and Moses' ark were covered with pitch. The purpose of the covering was to protect the people from the judgment. So in the ark of Noah and the ark of Moses, there was pitch to protect the people inside from judgment. In the third case, the ark of the covenant was covered with gold. And the reason it was covered with gold, and over the top of it, it had the cherubs of glory and then the mercy seat, and you know that all of that was covered with blood, and that was to protect the holiness of God from the sins of man. So the coverings of the three arks, both of the first two are the deliverance of man from judgment, and the third is, of course, the protection of the holiness of God. By taking on human flesh and going to the cross in our place, the Lord Jesus Christ was able to pay the penalty of our sins, to become sin in our place, and yet he was tempted in all points like we are, without sin. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin in our place, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And it's a marvelous miracle of the grace of God at what Christ has accomplished in our place. The Ark of Noah becomes a marvelous picture of Jesus Christ. And you might want to just quickly jot down 8 things. Number 1, it was prepared beforehand. I'm going to abbreviate here for time's sake. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20 reminds us that Jesus Christ was chosen by God before the foundation of the world. Secondly, there was room for all in the ark of Noah, and the principle here is unlimited atonement. Jesus Christ died for every member of the human race. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The third lesson and picture is that of position. The principle of positional truth, Noah and his family went into the ark and they were sealed there by God. And this is what it means to be in Christ. Hebrews 11:7, our verse, tells us that he and his family were delivered because of their position in the ark. And of course, we know that we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Fourth, as I mentioned, they were sealed by God. You and I are sealed by God. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 22. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is in fact a pledge of the fulfillment of our inheritance. Fifth, the ark was lifted above the judgment. As I mentioned earlier, no space mission, no moon mission or anything else can compare to the greatness of what happened here. But when the judgment fell on the earth, the ark was lifted above. And so there is a picture here of the rapture of those who are believers in Jesus Christ. And this is actually pictured by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20. He talks there about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Sixth, here's a good one for you. It included animals. Will I have my dog in heaven? I can't tell you, but I can tell you there will be animals there, because we are told without any chance to escape it in passages like Romans 8 verses 18 to 23 that salvation, redemption, includes all of creation. Now, to what degree and how the Lord's going to work that out, he hasn't told us. We simply know that there will be animals. We'll come riding on white horses. That is not symbolic, that is literal. And there will be other animals in heaven as well. Reconciliation is a work by which Jesus Christ on the cross included everything in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Seventh, the value of the ark, not seen until the flood. Noah, his family, were the laughing stock of the ancient world, and the value of what they devoted their lives to day by day, in the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24:39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. And we look at people today, we look at the parties that are going on, we look at the sporting events that are going on, we look at people's preoccupation with the present time. They are living in a way consistent with the present. If you are, you're wasting time. You should be living in a way that is not consistent with the present, but entirely appropriate for the unknown future, which is coming with the rapidity of a freight train or faster. The value was not seen until the flood came. And finally, the ark settled on the earth after the judgment. And this is an anticipation of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. In Genesis 9, a new civilization was established. In Revelation chapter 21, a new civilization with the Lord reigning and ruling is going to be established forever and ever. So there are marvelous things to anticipate as the Lord comes and fulfills His word. I want you to notice the last phrase. Hebrews 11:7, He became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. I want you to just notice the word became. I just have time to point this out to you. The word is genomai. It's the aorist middle indicative of the word, plus the word for heirship or inheritance, which literally means to divide the law or to divide or apportion one's inheritance. And Noah, by his actions, not until he had completed the will of God, did he receive what was promised. And what was promised was that he became something he wasn't before. Before he was a believer. Before the Lord testified that he was walking in fellowship and obedience. Before it was testified that he was walking with God. And that he was living an upright life. And all of these things. But when the time of crisis came, he was the man of the hour. And by doing what the Lord called him to do and put him on this earth to do, he became something that he wasn't previously, and that is, he became an heir of the righteousness of faith. If you'll just turn in your Bibles to the last passage, Galatians chapter 5. Hadn't planned on bringing you to this one. Paul is talking to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is discerning and distinguishing between the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit. He's urging us to walk in the Spirit, verse 16, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. This is diametrically opposed to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. Your free will is within a limited realm. You can choose to walk in the Spirit. You can choose to walk in the flesh. Once you make that choice, you become the servant. Then he goes on to say, if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contention, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you, of which I have told you beforehand, as I told you in times past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me read that last phrase. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's talking about believers. He's not talking about losing salvation. Not talking about a threat to your eternal security. He is talking about what you lose as an heir on this earth. Next week, we're going to look at the story of the prodigal son. We're going to see that both sons were sons. Both sons were heirs. One of them gained, though he failed. One of them lost everything, though it didn't appear that he failed, because one is a picture of walking by the Spirit and by faith. One is a picture of walking by the flesh. But I shouldn't leave you without, well, one more passage. Romans chapter 14. Verse 17. Now we just read, those who commit such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And just so that I don't leave anyone too far out on a limb, Romans 14:17 says, the kingdom of God is. Now, he's going to tell us what it's not, and he's going to tell us what it is. And this is what Paul's talking about inheriting in Romans chapter, or in Galatians chapter 5. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's the inheritance that you can claim, and you can become an heir of righteousness. You can become an heir of joy, and you can become an heir of peace that is a part of the kingdom of God here on this earth, or you can lose what is rightfully yours. And the author of Hebrews, when we get to the 12th chapter, is going to use Esau as an example, and he's going to say, here's a guy who had the birthright, and he lost it, and he cried, and he wept, and he wailed, but once it was lost, and he couldn't get it back. That's the lesson that we'll take up next week to challenge us to live by faith. Let's pray, and we'll have fellowship time, feast together, and then our prayer time. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, which is so clear and so powerful, so challenging to us. We remember, Father, that when we come into your presence, like Moses standing before the burning bush, we are in fact standing on holy ground. Therefore, Father, we remove our sandals from our feet. We divest ourselves of all pride and arrogance. We stand humbled and in great need before you, even this very hour. It is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would make the things that we have studied clear to us, that our choices and decisions would be consistent with a life of faith, that we would rely on you and depend on the provisions that you have made, that we might become heirs of righteousness and joy and peace, that we, in fact, might be boldly declaring by our lifestyle the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth at the present time. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. This is the battle cry of those who are heirs of righteousness. And so we thank you for the challenge. We thank you for what you will do in our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.